Well, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's the first one that we have in our Bibles. And these are the early days in our series on 1 Corinthians. And I've titled this series, Addressing Blind Spots. All of us have blind spots. There are areas in our lives that we are not quite aware of, problems that need addressing. And so we're continuing in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I've titled this message, Rerouted to the Cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so privileged to have the revelation of your thoughts in the written word. It is your holy and inspired word. And we trust that the Holy Spirit, who moved through the writers, will interpret this word to our hearts and bring application to each life. You know what each need is here today in each person. You know us better than we know ourselves. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would awaken our spirits by giving us ears to hear. Not only do we need you, but we are grateful that you know our needs. And so speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you have heard, as I have heard, when people find themselves in predicaments, in the midst of controversy, or maybe a deteriorating relationship, or an unforeseen disaster. How did we get here? How did we get to this place? It could be the failure of a marriage, or on a larger scale, the failure of a foreign policy, a business crisis, or maybe you started out on a journey and you ended up in the wrong place. This is not where you wanted to be. The church at Corinth needed to ask that question. How did we get here? The problem was they weren't asking the question. They were focusing only on what they considered the presenting problems. And we've learned about those presenting problems in our first looks at this book. Remember, the Apostle Paul received reports from the people of Chloe while he was in Ephesus, and they reported that there were quarrels and there were divisions in the church. We also learned that there had been a correspondence between those in Corinth to Paul while he's in Ephesus, and that Paul had been writing and addressing some of their questions, but now they had more questions. What were those presenting problems? Well, we learned that they were only symptoms of the real problem. There were divisions, there were quarrels, there were factions. They're what we would call party spirits, where people were sort of rallying to their favorite preacher or their particular convictions or opinions on matters. Paul had gotten an earful from the people of Chloe, and he had gotten a sense of the distress felt in Corinth with all the letters that he'd received. We learn that they were puffed up. We find this word in the epistle quite often. It's translated sometimes arrogance, but they were just puffed up. In other words, with their own idea that this is the right opinion. I've got the right take on this subject. And the subjects were varied. They had opinions about the questions of marriage and singleness and divorce, on eating meats, especially when you know that the meats had come from the idol temple and maybe there was some spiritual compromise with it. And maybe there wasn't. So maybe out of sort of a religious theater, people would not eat certain meats because they didn't want it to be associated with the idolatry of their past. And so there were all these questions. There were questions regarding spiritual endowments, sometimes called spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, and what were the privileges of men and women in the assembly when they gathered together. There were disputes over the relationships of the rich and the poor in the assembly, especially when they gathered for the agape feast, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper and they had their little potluck covered dish dinners at their gatherings. And how do they handle the disputes? And they were asking for advice on these matters. And they all had opinions. They all had perspectives. But they had little understanding of the things that mattered. Little spiritual understanding, but plenty of spiritual pride. And that's a danger that we can all face. The danger of getting puffed up with our particular perspective and our particular preference and our opinions. But we learn also that this was a widespread problem. And it struck me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Each one of you. It's not just a sort of a little group of people. It's just endemic to the sin nature. And what's the middle letter of the word sin? I. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I think this. I think that. I think we should. I think we have. You know, and Paul makes a point. Is Christ divided? Is not this the gospel? It's not I, but Christ that we believe in Galatians 2:20 as Christians. That I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ. Now, we all have opinions, and that's fine and good. We can all discuss matters where we have differences. And as we've learned before, unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials and dialogue, and then charity in all things. But is Christ divided? Is he cut up into little bits of this is that, this is the group that believes this, this is the group that believes that? No, we have one head and we have unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are to endeavor, take efforts, take initiatives to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you notice that it says that we're all going to receive the various input of our brothers and sisters. There are some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that have the work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And says, until we all grow to the unity of the faith. Are we there yet, folks? No. Do we all see things perfectly clearly? No. We look through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 13. We're not there yet, but are we growing? I hope so. Are we being patient with one another? I hope so. Are we being forbearing? I hope so. Are we discussing areas where we have maybe differences? I hope so. And I hope we do it in the right spirit. And Paul addresses these problems with the right spirit. We learned last week it was a gracious spirit. It was a humble spirit. He says, I urge you with fatherly affection, with the affection of a brother. He calls them brothers, even though some of them were actually attacking him in the church at Corinth and disrespecting the fact that he had founded the church through the preaching of the gospel, and they were basically his children, his living epistles of recommendation for him, but they were dissing him because he was not as eloquent, perhaps, as Apollos, or he wasn't with Jesus when he did the miracles in Capernaum like Peter, you know, and they began to compare each other. What is interesting that the divisions were not about doctrine. As far as we know, that they were all teaching the same thing. Paul, Peter, Apollos. But it was about power and status. Don't we see that today in the divisiveness of our culture? Power grabs. People wanting to say, it's my way or the highway. You know, basically, you must conform to this particular standard. And it's a matter of being puffed up. Well, behind the presenting problems, we must find the root problem. And we're coming to the most important section of the epistle. I believe it is verses 18 through probably chapter 2, verse 5, where he deals with some of the root problems here. They've taken a wrong turn. What have they turned to? Well, they've turned to natural thinking, natural wisdom, human wisdom. Well, we know the Greeks idolized wisdom, and they idolized the intellect of the human mind, and they had philosophies. They had speakers who were very eloquent, and they admired rhetoric. It's not so much what you said, it's how you said it, you know. And so they put on a pedestal the wisdom of men. We sing the song sometimes, I have leaned on the wisdom of men. Oh, Lord, what's the word? Forgive me. Forgive me. I'm making too much of my own thoughts and too little of your thoughts. And I call this an eye problem. We go to the eye doctor for eye problems. Well, we go to the cross for this eye problem. It was a distortion. It was how they viewed everything. And Paul is going right for the jugular. He's saying, your problem is not really who your favorite preacher is or who's right or who's wrong. Your problem is you don't understand the gospel. So often we think the gospel is a message for the unbeliever. You know, that we want the non-Christians to hear the gospel. No, you need to hear the gospel. I need to hear the gospel. We need to have gospel preaching to ourselves. We need to understand what is good about the good news, about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and to not be deceived, turned and tossed by every wind of doctrine. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of who God is and what he's done in Christ Jesus. It is about the cross. And as I said last week, if there's no cross in the message, then you don't have the right message. I remember Billy Graham, he shared very openly with preachers like ourselves when we were up in England. And he just said there was one time when he preached a message and someone came up to him afterwards and says, Billy, you forgot to tell them about the cross. It shattered him. And from that particular point, he never failed to point people to the cross. To the cross. I remember the story And this is, we were preaching the gospel on Christmas Eve in England. And before we went out caroling, we went into Colchester's Castle Park. And there was this fellow who really had fallen on bad times. He was sitting on a park bench. And he had sort of the, it was sort of the typical scene, a brown paper bag with booze in it. And, you know, he had obviously been drinking. And people in our church just invited him to come the next day to the Christmas service. And I think they might have even taken them home and invited them to their to stay over. Well, that fellow, the next morning, he came Christmas morning, and he heard the gospel. We found out that this person was hardly what he appeared to be, a poor man who was drunk, but he was actually a professor, and he was an intellect. And he came to Christ, he was totally cleaned up, and he spoke eloquently, and he would give his testimony. And he shared this with me. He said, you know, because that morning when you preach Christ, he says, it was nothing, it was just the plain facts. I heard the story on Christmas Day of who Jesus is, how he was God incarnate, how he became a man, and he did this for a purpose, to solve the problem of human sin that had put us into this situation. He lived a life that fulfilled God's law on our behalf, and then he died as our substitute, taking the penalty of our sin. And then he rose from the dead, triumphantly vindicating that. And he just said, it was those simple, that simple portrayal of who Jesus is that got me. And he would share that story. And it's the simplicity of the truth is the wisdom from God. God has made Christ to be for you and for me the answer. So let's stick with the plain, honest to God truth that Jesus, who he is and what he's done, deals with the root problem of the human heart. We had a discussion last night, and so what do we do about the social problems? What do we do about this and that? And we said, the first thing you have to do, if you want to deal with whatever the problem is, you have to address the problem of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's incurably wicked. You can't know it. No social program is going to heal the human heart. No medical program is going to heal the human heart. No intellectual philosophy is going to do it. It's the cross of Jesus Christ and that alone which can bring the resolve. And when we say the cross, I'm not just speaking about the act of Jesus dying. I'm talking about the central event of human history. Jesus is coming, his living, his dying, his being buried, him raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's the cross. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried. And he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared, and he is the one who offers us what no one else can offer, forgiveness of sins. And I told you the psychologist said if they could tell people with assurance that their sins are forgiven, 75% of them would be healed. Because there's so much guilt in the human body that it creates physical afflictions and mental disorders. So the problem at Corinth was that they had too high a view of their own opinions and too little an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the word that is used for wisdom is Sophia. And this is speaking of natural wisdom, primarily. Of the 44 times the wisdom word group is used, 26 of them are found in these three chapters of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. And it's a major issue. Listen to this. Jesus said, if your eye is bad, going back to the eye doctor, if your eye is bad, that means if you are not seeing things from God's point of view, if you are living in human reasoning apart from the revelation of God's truth, If you have this distorted view of yourself, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, the deception of the human heart. Oh, the folly of trusting in human wisdom apart from the mind of God. The theologians call it the noetic consequences of the fall. What does that mean? It means that the fall not only affects our relationship with God, you know, so that we're separated from him, but it affected the human mind. That the human mind basically is faulty in the way it makes judgments. So how did this affect the church in Corinth? Well, they thought, in their natural thinking, being Greeks and being Corinthians, let's adjust the gospel so it's more relevant to our Greek culture. So let's kind of edit the message. Let's not talk about the cross, because the cross is that's so crude. Let's not talk about blood being shed on atonement for the cross. I mean, that's a Jewish idea. Let's adapt the gospel so that it fits in, and we'll talk about the high ideals of Jesus and the morality, and we'll speak about the beauties of Christ. Even today, preachers admit that they're editing the message to reach the culture. So we avoid talking about judgment. We avoid talking about hell. We avoid talking about the real problem. And what does it do? It makes void, empty, of none effect, the cross of Jesus Christ. So they can talk about social problems without making it clear that it's a sin problem. Listen to that again. It's a sin problem, folks. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he's not doing this. I'm offering my body to you so that you can live well and have a better job. I'm doing this so that you'll make more money. No, he's doing this because of our sin. When you look to Jesus on the cross, you are seeing him, as it were, saying, I am doing this for you. I am taking the penalty that your sin incurred. You deserve what I'm getting right now. You deserve the anguish, the pain, the suffering. You deserve the forsakenness. But I am identifying with you, and I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes the forsakenness so that we will never be forsaken. He is dying on the cross as your substitute. He is saying, I am dying so you may live. And it's a sin problem that he's taking on the cross. John Stott says it so well. He says, nothing in the history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. I'll say that again. This is in his book, The Cross. He says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated view of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So let's talk about the cure. The cure is the divine wisdom. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message about the cross. And in the next 3 weeks, I'm going to unpack it. Today, in verses 18 to 25, we're going to talk about divine wisdom in the cross, the gospel of our salvation. People might ask the question, as they did there in Corinth, who in the name of wisdom would have come up with this plan of salvation? Human wisdom could not conceive of this plan of God actually becoming a substitute for us to redeem us from our sins and putting his body in our place. And then in next week, we're going to talk about divine wisdom in your calling, which answers the question, who in the name of wisdom would have chosen these people like the Corinthians and people like you and me to be the people of God? And then the following week, God willing, we'll be talking about divine wisdom in Paul's calling in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, which answers the question, who in the name of wisdom would have chosen this preacher, Paul the Apostle, to bring this message to Corinth? You know, God made you and me in his image. Mark Twain, the humorist, said, God made man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. We've been making God after our image. And the church at Corinth wanted to make the gospel after their own image. They wanted to be recognized and admired by society so that the gospel would fit into the conventional wisdom. And so we dare not edit the message. Let me show you how the gospel can be a roadmap to your personal success. Let me show you how the gospel can make you a better person. In a world obsessed with making people feel better emotionally, they turn the gospel into a pep rally to perfect the flesh, the old nature with its old desires of self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-esteem needs. When we present people with the gospel these days, they say, oh, you're assaulting my self-esteem. You know, I'm having nightmares because Pastor David told me I'm a sinner. That's emotionally abusive. That's the kind of society we're living in today, folks. The cross shows us how God sees us. He sees us as we are, sinners whose sin needs punishment. Sin that incurred a debt that had to be absorbed. So even today, we find that there are people who resent seeing themselves as God sees them. And they construct a Christianity without the cross. It's an anemic Christianity, a Christless, crossless Christianity. They do not object to Christianity so long as it is not the faith of Christ crucified. It's Christ crucified they detest. And if preachers preach Christ crucified, they are opposed, ridiculed, and persecuted. Why? Because the cross inflicts a fatal blow to pride. We have nothing to boast in at the cross but Christ. So here's the offense of the cross. It represents the guilty verdict upon every human being. Secondly, it represents the fact that we deserve to die in an instant judgment of God. Thirdly, it condemns our righteousness. And to the Corinthians, the gospel was particularly offensive because it proclaimed that we're not saved by philosophy. We're not saved by a higher education. Vain philosophies, which Paul calls, at least in the Phillips paraphrase, high-sounding nonsense. We're not saved by ideas. We're not saved by social programs. We're not saved by thought or understanding. We're not saved by a social movement. We think we can save the planet by intellect. We're not saved by good ideals. We're not saved by idealism. Oh boy, what I've seen in my lifetime. I am getting older, but it's amazing to see how many proposals there have been. I mean, I grew up and we all thought we were going to experience a new ice age. Then the planet was going to boil, you know. And they used to call it global freezing, then it's global warming, now they call it climate change. You know, and all these particular efforts as if that's the major problem. Well, I'll tell you, the heart of the human problem is what? The problem of the human heart. You know, and the preaching of this message is foolishness to those who subscribe to human wisdom. They have their standards, their values, and their expectations. But that's the unsanctified mind of the human being. That's the noetic effect of the fall. The whole head is sick, Isaiah 1:5. Man at his best estate is but vanity, the book of Psalms tells us. So let's contrast the two wisdoms. The two wisdoms differ in their calling. So they're different in calling. Verse 17, we go back. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Now that word, that phrase there, translated cleverness of speech, actually is Sophia Lago, which means in the Greek, the wisdom, Sophia, of words. So we're going to compare the word of the cross with the word of words, the logos of discourse, the human philosophy, so that the cross would not be made void. So Paul is saying, I did not come to Corinth to give lectures. I was not signed up to give a TED talk here in town. I'm not tailoring my speech to please audiences with a life enhancement message that would tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear. He was sent. I love that. He was sent. Christ did not send me to baptize. He's not minimizing baptism's importance, because baptism is something that is part of the process of discipleship. But the message that Jesus gave to the church, and that's to all of us, not just to the apostles, but it's all of us, is that we're to go and make disciples. And how do we make disciples? By preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, not just sharing Christ, but proclaiming him. You have to speak the truth. Yes, you live your life in a God-honoring way, but we are not called simply to do that. You know, we've had that misunderstanding about Francis of Assisi, that he said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. But that's about, that's like saying, give me your phone number, if necessary, use digits. You know, we have to use words to explain the gospel, to preach the cross. This is God's chosen method. There's a chosen method for the chosen message. And you are chosen messengers. And you're called to do that. As you go, make disciples of all kinds of people, all nations. And then, yes, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not baptize them in the name of Paul, Apollos, or Peter. Not baptizing them in the name of New Life Community Church or a particular denomination or a particular pastor. No, it's all about the cross, what God has done, the love of God executed through the person of Jesus Christ and revealed to us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You baptize them, and then you teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. We are to act as ambassadors for Christ. And this is the message, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, you and me, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What I want to say about this is that not only are we to speak about Christ to other people, but we must recognize that we're standing in the place of Christ as we preach Christ. I beseech you, I beg of you, I make my appeal to you that you be reconciled to God. I am here in Christ's stead. It's just like Jesus Christ is standing before you and saying, trust me and my work. It's the only thing that can save your soul from eternal damnation. So divine wisdom is a calling to preach the gospel. And what that calling was not, it was not a call to baptize. It was a call to preach the gospel. And baptism is a part of the process of making disciples. But preaching is to take priority over the prerequisite of baptism. The calling was not to win a popularity contest in Corinth. It was not to charm the Corinthians with worldly wisdom, because worldly wisdom cannot deliver humankind out of its predicament. What's the call of human wisdom? Well, it's a calling that's void of the cross. The cross is not in it. You, as I said, you can even have that in Christian circles. You can have the Christian lifestyle without the cross in it. That is making the cross void. It's empty of power. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17, says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. What a description of what we were like before we came to Christ. We were lost. We were in darkness. We were living in the noetic impact of the fall, futility of our own thinking. It's futile. So this is what is set before us. Our callings, church, are not the same as that in the world. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. That's your calling. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's where human wisdom calls you to. It calls you to just continue on this way of trusting in your own understanding and your own plans of salvation. That leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. What do I have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just continue on the road that you're going on. That's you're going right. That's the right way. You're just heading right for it. But there's only one. Divine wisdom says there's a way of escape this, to escape this, and that's to come through the narrow gate, which is to come to the only solution that is found in the self-revelation of God's mercy at the cross. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, makes it so clear. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the judgment that's coming. It's like a big storm, and it's going to reveal the truth. And you have all these people who've built their multi-million dollar houses on that cliff overlooking Malibu, and then it all falls because it's not built on the right foundation. That's the way of the natural man. When the rain falls and the floods come and the winds blow and slam against the house, it fell, and great was its fall because it did not build upon the revealed plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. So the answer is not found in cleverness of speech. A crossless, anemic, culturally acceptable Christianity is not enough. We must have the cross at the center. So we see that worldly wisdom is a call to vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. John Bunyan put it so well. He had the characters, worldly wise men. He says, you don't want to go to the celestial city on that narrow road. And then the intersection of the road that leads to life with the broad road that leads to destruction is called Vanity Fair. He came up with that expression. It was later used in the novel of Thackeray and then became a fashion magazine, I suppose. It's so interesting. They celebrate it. Oh, Vanity Fair. What a wonderful magazine. It leads to destruction. Yes. Oh, I love it. You know, it's futility. Yes, another page of futility. And it is just like the beauty of the human body. It's like the flower that fades, you know? So this is the truth, is that our natural way of thinking, as Paul said it in Ephesians 4:17, it's that we were walking in the futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of our hearts. People don't like to hear that diagnosis from the doctor, but it's actually true. And you get that diagnosis so that you can go to the cross to find the cure. So there is a contrast in the two wisdoms in content. In verse 18, the word of the cross is the Logos of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing on their way to destruction. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we have the Logos of the cross versus the Logos of Sophia. It's contrasted that way in the Greek language, using the Logos. Now, the Logos means the utterance, the expression, the truth, the message of the cross versus the message of worldly wisdom, how different they are in content. The content of the message of the cross is that Jesus accomplishes all that's necessary. What can you do to save yourself? Nothing. God has done what needs to be done for you to be put in a right relationship with Him through His Son. And Jesus pays your sin debt, all of it, at the cross. And then He rises from the dead to give you what you need to live the Christian life. He ascends to the Father, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe. So Christ is your answer for righteousness, for sanctification, and redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's either that or living in your cleverness of speech. Gordon Fee says that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God don't match. There is a logos that belongs to wisdom and a logos, a message, whose content is the cross, but they are mutually exclusive. One wisdom is from man. The other wisdom is from God. James says that there are two kinds of wisdom in his epistle. Do you remember when we studied James in James chapter 3, verse 14? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Well, he really tells us what natural wisdom is all about. It's natural, it's sensual, it's based on your noetic thinking, which is impervious to the mind of God. No one by natural wisdom, no one has come to know God through their own reasoning. It's only through the merciful revelation of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives life and meaning to things. It's the Spirit that gives interpretation. It's the Spirit that makes the Word of God receptive to our understanding. So he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is not like that. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So man tries to diagnose his problems apart from recognizing and owning up to his sin. He doesn't want to acknowledge that if you violate the law of God, there are repercussions. He doesn't want to acknowledge the law or the lawgiver. So if you're trying to explain man's problems with no reference to sin or offense to God, or trying to identify with what's wrong with man and trying to identify how to fix it, you're going to miss the mark. Some say the gospel is the suitable answer to the soul, but it's not really the answer for solving man's greatest problems. What? What is man's greatest problem? We've said that before. This is why Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that's your first need. You need to be reconciled to God and you need to be in a right standing with God. So Paul says, I'm not going to fool you. I'm not going to hide the gospel message with all this flowery verbiage that's going to impress you with rhetoric. I'm not going to charm you. I want to tell you the truth. Do not be bewitched. In Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes, listen to this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That describes the preaching of the gospel. If you're telling it to your friends, if you're speaking to your children, or if you're telling the truth, you're going to be portraying Christ dramatically. And that's the way it's said, publicly portrayed as crucified. So there's a difference in our calling. The calling of divine wisdom is to the cross and the preaching of the cross, and the human wisdom calls you to destruction and vanity and emptiness. There's a difference in content, the content of the divine wisdom is the logos, the word, the message of the cross, where the content of worldly wisdom is cleverness of speech, glory to man in the highest. But there's also a difference in confidence, that our confidence is in what we know to be the power of God. The word of the cross, the logos of the cross, is foolishness. The word in the Greek for foolishness is moria, from which we get the word moronic. The cross is moronic to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So natural wisdom perceives the cross as foolishness. And haven't you had people say that to you, you know, if you've shared the gospel? They don't have ears to hear yet. And, you know, no amount of apologetics or reasoning is going to change that unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And that's why we can be so bold. You know, we can just, don't be discouraged if someone isn't getting it. Just keep sharing the message of the cross. And then the Holy Spirit will open eyes in his time and open ears and people will receive. But don't think that you got to go back and explain everything and make it, you know, real. I do believe in apologetics. I do believe in reasoning with people. But I also know that apart from the Holy Spirit opening the eyes and opening the hearts, the person has no capacity to say yes to God. And I'll get to that later. So the divine wisdom recognizes the cross for what it is, the power of God. You see, the Jews, they had expected that the Messiah would be a leader, a military man perhaps, or a political man, or if he was going to be a religious man, they probably thought he'd be a Pharisee like them or a scribe like them. They weren't expecting a humble carpenter from Galilee. They weren't expecting someone who was going to be friendly to the Gentiles or directing attention away from human glory. And most importantly, weren't expecting him to be numbered with the transgressors and shamed with crucifixion, which was, remember, in those days, Cicero said that you dare not even talk about crucifixion in polite society. It was such a horrible, notorious death. So what's the consequence of these two ways of thinking? Well, he says that those who believe the word of the cross are being saved, for it's the power of God, but it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So which wisdom that we live by will be of major consequence. Our eternal destinies hang upon it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Cross, said, there are only two options. When you hear the message of the cross, you are offended by it or you glory in it. There's no in between. And if you have not yet gloried in the cross, you haven't heard the cross, you haven't understood the cross. If you're just indifferent to the cross, you probably have not come to the cross. And he wrote, I quote, people criticize Paul for speaking about the cross, always about the blood of Christ. It was so simple. It was even childish. He did not take his hearers to the heights of philosophic understanding. But the apostle said, I know of a wisdom. It is a hidden wisdom. It is a mystery. It is the wisdom of God. So here's the thing. This will determine not only what kind of life you will live in this world, but it will determine your eternal destiny. How do you respond to the cross? And natural wisdom leads to perishing. Notice it's written in the present tense. It's those who are perishing. And this means that they're on their way to a fate that's so horrendous. Those who are perishing. It speaks of they're in the process of having worked out in this present age the future of their eternal soul. Eternal destinies are being determined in this present age by what we believe, where we place our confidence. The man who trusts in himself, that is in human wisdom, world's perspective, that man is perishing. He's on his way to his eternal destiny apart from Christ. But the one who is submitted to the word of the cross is in the process of being saved. And the Bible tells us that when we believe the gospel, we are justified. We are saved. We can say that. By grace, we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are also being saved in our experience. We're being set apart. We're being made holy. And then when we see Christ, when he returns on that great day of glorification, then we will be saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So the consequence of believing the gospel is this: we are being saved. The consequence of rejecting the gospel is that you are progressively going towards your eternal destiny away from God. You are already making your way to hell. And those who make their bed have to lie in it. You're getting what you're choosing. Divine wisdom is about trusting God's plan for salvation. But not only is there a difference in the calling and in the content and the confidence and the consequence, there is a difference in the continuance. In verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And you may remember this when we studied the book of Isaiah in the 29th chapter. The children of Israel, remember, were taken by the Assyrians, and those in the southern kingdom of Judah, they thought they would be exempt from that when the Assyrians came, and then the Assyrians came right to their doorstep with a siege warfare around Jerusalem. And the Lord was just warning them. He says, where is your wise man now? You know, who are you trusting? You're going to make an appeal for Egypt to save you? I am your savior. And so he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And haven't we seen that in history? I mean, I have lived long enough to see so many people profess to be wise and to have their ideas exposed. How many social experiments have I seen in my short lifetime? And then I think of the whole line of history. But I remember the proposals of the 60s that we were going to bring in a utopia through behavioral psychology and through, you know, positive reinforcement of people, rewarding them for good behavior and punishing them for bad behavior. And so, like, we all be living in this B.F. Skinner box, you know, and he called it Walden 2, interestingly enough. That comes close to home. This is the ideal. But all these utopian ideas, all these isms are becoming wasms. And so we see this is the truth. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You think about what the doctors tell you. You know, when I was a little kid, I was saying, my mother used to say, David, eat your liver. Eat liver. I hated liver. I hated liver. She would disguise it. She would curry it. She would marinate it so I wouldn't know what it was. But it's good for you. Then the doctor says, no, we're not supposed to eat it. Liver's not good for you. And then the same thing. Eggs were bad for you. Now they're good for you. Coffee's bad for you. Now it's good for you. Where's the wisdom of this world? So, you know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? You know, the wisdom of this world is getting canceled. It's passing away. Philosophers are in the grave, and now we can pick bones with them. Where are they? That's the question. They're not in their grave. They're either in heaven or in hell. And if they're living by wisdom alone, they're in hell. You know, sometimes it gets uncomfortable to be confronted with truth. I love that scene in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 4. You know, everybody's had their little opinion that they share, and then the Lord speaks. Talk about the patience of Job. What about the patience of God, who has to wait and listen to these people mouth off for all these chapters? And then God speaks, and then he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Man's wisdom is proved to be nonsense. Not only is it difference in continuance, it's difference in capacity. We'll get to more of this next week when we get to chapter 2, because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Man did not have a capacity to understand the things of God, but we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of what is ours in Christ and also gives us the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so the human mind is incapacitated. That means it's not able to attain spiritual knowledge. One writer says, "The intellect of fallen man may be compared to a buzzsaw that is sharp and shining, ready to cut the boards that come to it. Let us say that a carpenter wishes to cut 50 boards for the purpose of laying the floor of a house. He's marked his boards, he has set his saw, he begins at one end of the mark on the board, but he does not know that his 7-year-old son has tampered with the saw and changed its set. The result is every board he saws is cut slantwise and thus unusable because too short, except at the point where the saw made its first contact with the wood. As long as the set of the saw is not changed, the result will always be the same. So also, whenever the teachings of Christianity are presented to the natural man, they will be cut according to the set of sinful human personality." And so the saw is analogous to our reasoning faculty. It's the same way because our minds have been set incorrectly through the fall. Because of its faulty setting, however, even though it works, it always cuts with the wrong slant. So the noetic effects of the fall impacts us all. In chapter 2, we'll learn more about what that means. And then there's a difference in contentment. The contentment between those who trust in human wisdom and the contentment that those who trust in divine wisdom. Remember, the Jews asked for a sign. Did the Jews get a sign when Jesus came? Yes. He did many signs, the signs that pointed to his identity as the Messiah. But were they satisfied with those signs? No, by and large. The Greeks searched for wisdom. Were the words of Jesus wise? Yes. Were they satisfied with the words of Jesus? No. See, the human mind is never satisfied. But those who put their trust in Christ, they will have contentment. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And this leads to a contradiction, not just a contrast. So the message of the cross contradicts the message of human wisdom. The message of the cross also contradicts the messengers of human wisdom. The message of the cross is God's chosen means of communication, the foolishness of preaching. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I ask you, how did we get into this place? Have you taken a wrong turn? Have you perhaps leaned on the wisdom of men? Another question, do you have a satisfied heart? Do you have a satisfied mind? I was sharing with a new believer this week, and we were talking about this, that we have a satisfied heart and a satisfied mind, even though we don't have all the answers, and there's so much more to learn. Do you know wherever the gospel has gone, it has brought people both a desire to be educated and the need to be educated. I've spoken to many people around the world who learned to read because they got saved in different countries, because they wanted to know God's word. They wanted to read the Bible. And wherever the gospel has gone, you have seen educational institutions and you have seen medical facilities. Now, it's interesting that the colleges that we have today in our country, they were founded for the purpose of bringing people, such as Harvard, the veritas, the truth, the veritas, and then in Christus. It's like the truth in Christ. And you remember that they had the symbol of the open book, you know, and it was basically in thy light, the light of God's word, we would have the light of understanding all things. That's Princeton as a missionary school, and Dartmouth was also training of preachers in Princeton and a mission to the Native Americans in Dartmouth College. But where are they today? They took a wrong turn, and they took away. Their calling is now to vanity and cleverness of speech, futility of thinking. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that they're believers in these institutions, but I'm saying the overall direction is a wrong turn. And my desire as a pastor is to remind you that this is a clear and present danger, even today. Do we need to adapt the message to somehow improve it so that it's more palatable to our culture? No. We need to be honest to God, ambassadors for Christ, and preach the truth as it is in Christ. And at the center of our message is the cross. He loved us in such a way that he sent his son in our place to take our punishment. And so on the cross, he was saying, I did it for you. I'm taking your sin debt. I'm dying the death you should have died. I am taking the burden of your guilt on my body. The forsakenness that your sin deserved, I'm taking so that you will have this truth. I will never leave you and I will not forsake you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you again for your word. And I pray that this would not just be a message that is heard, but that it is acted upon, and that every person here would consider what road they're on. And if they recognize that they are living with an unsatisfied heart and an unsatisfied mind, that they are living in Vanity Fair on the road to destruction, giving in to worldly wise people, that they would run to the cross, enter the gate, and find the rest that's provided through your wisdom from above, the Lord Jesus, who's been made to be for us our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Amen.